Good evening, Virginia. Ken didn't mention this is number 15. 15, sorry? Oh, you did mention it. Well, I was watching the kids back there. It's your fault that I wasn't listening. I'm happy to be back with you. It's always a great privilege. This is actually number 3 in a 4-part series. We started down in Buchanan Dam, Texas, with Philippians chapter 1, under the theme, Remember the Alamo. I didn't realize when I picked that theme that the celebration of the fall of the Alamo was the previous Sunday. The Alamo fell on a Sunday morning on March 6, 1835. And I didn't realize that was it. And when I got to the church, the pastor said, I've never seen anything about the Alamo in the Bible, so this is going to be an interesting conference. And by the time we got done, I convinced him the Alamo was there. The following week, we went to Sherman, Texas, just north of Dallas, to the Red River Cowboy Church. And we studied Philippians chapter 2. And so here in Virginia, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. And next weekend, we're going to be in Erie, Pennsylvania. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. It might seem a bit of a strain to have 6 or 7 or 8 classes all in one chapter. I mean, how do you stretch a chapter out for that many classes? But the truth is, I'm never able to give you all that I have. You usually get about half what I have to give. And that's because as I was being trained in the study and the teaching of the word, Pastor John Miller from Glendale, Arizona, taught me that you should always have at least 4 times as much information as you can give. So I kind of bought into that, and that's kind of been my policy, and it keeps us busy. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 tonight, and the book of Philippians as a whole and chapter 3 in particular has a lot to say about the time in which you and I are living. And I'm hoping that you'll be very attentive and maybe take some notes. By the way, the notes that used to be up here, which are all gone, there are more in the box. Those are just a part of a series I'm doing called Notes on the New Testament. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. We're through Philippians and now Colossians. I'm working on Galatians at the moment. My goal, barring the return of the Lord, is to get all the way through the book of Revelation. So these are really just supplemental for you to do a little bit of personal reading in Philippians. I'm not going to be teaching from them, so don't follow along in them thinking that that's what I'm going to cover. As you're open to Philippians chapter 3, it's only right and proper that we approach the throne of God's grace first and ask his blessing on our time together, because it's impossible for me to communicate anything of value to you apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's impossible for you to receive anything of value unless the Spirit of God is providing illumination in your soul. So if you would join me at the throne of grace, I'm going to dedicate a moment of silent prayer to each one of us to exercise our own priesthood and to clear the decks of your mind, set aside any distractions, and prepare yourself to focus and learn what Paul has to teach us tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you that I have come. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can come before the throne of your grace, not because of anything in us, not because of anything that we have ever accomplished or achieved or any merit that we have, but purely on the merits of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he took our place on the cross, bearing the penalty of our sin, so that you could freely bestow on us his righteousness through the simple act of childlike faith. We know that all who believe in him receive the gift of eternal life. It is my prayer that each and everyone here tonight would know that they have eternal life. But should there be anyone here with a question in their mind, I pray that God the Holy Spirit would guide our investigation in chapter 3 in such a way that the gospel would be clear, that they would understand the issue of trusting and receiving Christ as their Savior, and that they might enter into the eternal kingdom. So, Father, as we open your word this evening to Philippians chapter 3, guide and direct our study, sanctify our souls, and equip us for your service. We ask these things in the mighty and the victorious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. Well, tonight, Philippians has a message for us, and there's good news and there's bad news. Now, I thought I'd do a little experiment with you here at the very beginning. If someone says to you, I have good news and I have bad news, which do you want first? So how many of you would opt for the good news first? Several of you would like to get the good news first. I assume the rest of you, how many want the bad news first? Okay. See, that's the way I think, because if I get the bad news first, it's like, okay, I can kind of prepare myself to shoulder that burden, but something is coming that's going to ease the pain. So whether we're living in the age in which Paul wrote the book of Philippians or in 2020 USA, it's been a crazy year, hasn't it? You think 2020 was bad, wait till you see what 2021 has. So the bad news is this: barring divine intervention, it's only going to get worse. Unless God intervenes, the past year is going to seem easy. That's the bad news. Anyone ready for the good news? The good news is Christ is on the throne, and he is in charge. And the message that I hope comes through to you from the book of Philippians is, for you and I, as members of the royal family of God, our lives are not dependent on how things are out here. Our lives are dependent on the condition of our soul, the focus of our eyes, and the focus of our faith. So just a little quick review. In chapter 1, we looked at the single mind, and there's really a progression. See, the word mind, the Greek word phareo really means attitude. If you read through, you'll see the word mind appear, but it really means to have an attitude. It refers to a systematic way of thinking. And in chapter 1, it's the single mind. And if you'll remember, Paul is writing from a Roman prison. And he tells the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 12 that all of the things that have happened to him, now this not only includes all of the persecutions he had gone through, the suffering and affliction that he had endured. He had been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, and then they made that epic sea voyage that we read about in Acts chapter 27, which ended in shipwreck on the island of Malta. And then finally, he makes it to Rome, and then he spends 2 more years in prison in Rome. So he has gone through, he would look at 2020 for what you and I have gone through as a holiday, right? He had gone through tremendous difficulty, but he's writing from a Roman prison to the Philippian believers. And the believers in the Philippian church were being heavily persecuted for their faith. And yet the Apostle Paul is able to say to them that we have something that no one can take from us. And we find it in the word fellowship. The fellowship of the saints, their love and support for him, his love and care and concern for them, the fact that they were able to encourage, comfort, and strengthen one another, the fact that they were able to pray for one another, even though separated. And he keeps talking through the first chapter about the single mind. And essentially, the single mind is this: he and they knew that God was in control. We are able to rest our mind on the fact that God is in control. And therefore, what happens, he permits to happen, maybe for the world's sake, for judgment, for discipline, for the outpouring of his wrath, but for his saints, it is always for refining and blessing. So the single mind is focused on the providence of God, the plan of God. Then in chapter 2, we move to the sacrificial mind. And the sacrificial mind we find in chapter 2 and verse 5 when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to cling to himself or to clutch to himself, but he made himself of no reputation, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Let this mind be in you, or literally, let this attitude be in you. It is a command, but it's what I call a permissive imperative. It's something you can't perform. It's something you can't produce, but it is something you can allow God to produce within you. So let this mind be in you. And if we move from the single mind of the focus on the power and the providence of God to the sacrificial mind, that is the willingness of Jesus to surrender his advantages and his heavenly glory for our sakes, then we're going to continue to grow to the point where we move to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is the sanctified mind. In other words, the mind that is set apart for the plan and the purpose of God. Our whole goal as a member of the family of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is for us to walk in the steps of Christ. Jesus said it this way, very simply, as almost everything he said was very simple and yet very deep and profound. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself. There's chapter 2 in a nutshell. Let him take up his cross and let him follow after. And that's the goal of our lives each and every day. And then, of course, next week we'll be dealing with chapter 4 in Erie, Pennsylvania, and we'll be looking at the steadfast mind. So the single mind in chapter 1, particularly in chapter 1, verse 27, the sacrificial mind, chapter 2 and verse 5, the sanctified mind we're going to see in verse 15 of this chapter, and then the steadfast mind in chapter 4. And we see that in verses 1 and 2 and verse 13. If you want to just do a little study through the attitude that Paul is urging these believers and us, of course, as the word has come down to us, jot down the verses where the word mind occurs. You'll find it in Philippians 1 and verse 7. You'll find it in Philippians 2 and verse 5. You'll find it in Philippians 3, verse 15 and 16. And then again in Philippians 3, 19. And ultimately, we'll get into chapter 4, and Paul deals with the mind by implication, not so much by the word that that we have. If you would, I want you to look with me at the heart of the message, because the theme we've given this conference is seize the high ground, seize the high ground. That's a concept that all of those of you who have been in the military would understand. When you're in a severe battle, you want to make your way to the high ground. You want to get on the high ground. You have the advantage of the terrain. And the high ground that we're looking for begins in verse 12 and runs through verse 15. And so you'll see the target. You'll see the aim that we have as we go through the chapter. Paul says, not that I have already attained, and we'll understand as we move along what it is he's talking about, nor am already perfected. That actually holds a meaning that will probably be new to many of you. He says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. The sanctified mind realizes that Jesus Christ laid hold of us for a purpose. He laid hold of you for a purpose. In other words, God has a plan for your life. No one else can fulfill that plan but you. And the real thrust and the real goal of the Christian life is for us to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of us. Verse 13 says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 15, and this is really the application of what he wants us to get. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind or this attitude. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even that to you. So the idea is that we are following Jesus Christ, following the Apostle Paul. We are aiming at that high ground, and that high ground for each one of us is going to be different because the plan of God is different for each of us as an individual. Pressing toward the goal. I'll probably bring in some verses from Ecclesiastes because when we think of the book of Philippians, what does everyone think of? What comes to your mind the minute you hear the word, the book of Philippians? Joy, right? That's universally the response that I get. And joy is one of the major themes of the book, but it's not the major theme. Most people are unaware that the major theme of the book of Philippians is suffering, affliction. The mind of Christ is mentioned, or the mind that we're seeking to attain is mentioned 11 times. Joy is mentioned 16 times. Suffering is mentioned 24 times. If you look at the afflictions through the book, you'll begin to see the book in a little bit different light, because what Paul's trying to tell us is this: you cannot control your circumstances, and you may live in a time of history where you're going to suffer. There may come a time when you and I in this country are going to have to pay a price for what we believe. We may have to pay a price for the fact that we choose to unite together in worship. No human government has a right to tell believers in Jesus Christ that they cannot gather. Now, I'm not at the present pastoring a church, but I can guarantee you, if I were pastoring a church, I would not have closed my door one Sunday. No one has the authority to shut down a church. That is under the authority of God. And as the apostle said to the early religious leaders, we must obey God rather than men. So we may find ourselves in that situation of suffering, but suffering is not what makes our life. While we cannot control what happens to us, we can control how we respond. And that is the ultimate issue of life. And how you and I respond to the circumstances and the conditions of the crazy time in which we live is going to be based on how we think. You know, you're not what you think you are. I'm sure you've heard this before, but you are what you think. As a man thinketh, so is he. That's what the Proverbs tell us. And so really the whole book is about how do you think and what is your attitude, and from what wellspring are you drawing the water of life in the middle of adverse and difficult circumstances? I probably have many areas where I would disagree theologically with Norman Vincent Peale, but I have a quote here that I agree with 100%. He says, "Once we roared like lions for liberty, now we bleat like sheep for security. The solution is not in big government. The solution is in big men over whom no one stands in control but God." And that is an awesome, awesome statement. We want to move into the sanctified mind, and chapter 3 will present that to us. It's very interesting that chapter 3 looks at the Christian life from three perspectives, the three phases, we might say, of the Christian life. I'll jot them up here for you. First of all, when we look at what we call salvation, it's really a word that's often misused. We have phase one. And phase one salvation is the past. We're talking here about our past. We're talking about the fact that when we believed in Jesus Christ, we were saved. Verses 1-9 has to deal with what God has done in our life. And Paul uses himself as an example, what he used to be as a self-righteous, arrogant Pharisee, and what he became by the grace of God. How a vicious and hateful Pharisee was transformed into a loving and sacrificial apostle. Well, it all began with the imputation of righteousness. And I'm just going to put here imputed plus R. The imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of a transformed life. But then it looks at phase two. And phase two deals with the present. And really, this is what chapter three is going to deal with the majority of our focus. Verses 10 through 19 And this is what we call sanctification, or to put it in simple terms, spiritual growth. Is that even readable? Barely. I can barely read my own writing at the best of times. And then we have phase three. And phase three, here we have justification in phase one. Phase two is sanctification. Phase three, which he deals with in verses 20 and 21, and that's where we'll wrap up on Sunday, has to do with glorification. And glorification in Paul's mind not only means resurrection, it means eternal reward. Many believers have not been well taught on the topic of eternal reward, and therefore they lack some of the greatest motivation that we have in the Christian life, to realize that how I choose to live now, my response to God's word, my surrender to God the Holy Spirit, my laying hold of that for which he laid hold of me, in other words, fulfilling the plan of God for my life, has the promise of great eternal reward. Every day you live, you can lay up treasure in heaven. Every single day of your life, there is something that God has for you to accomplish. And when, by faith and surrender, we accomplish the plan of God for our life, it's like making a deposit in a bank account, but the bank account is eternal and the payout is tremendous. Consider the fact that Jesus said, if you even give a cup of cold water to a thirsty child in my name, you will in no wise lose your reward. Or if you give a cup of water to a prophet, I'm not a prophet, and please don't run up everyone during the break and offer me a cup of water, but to give a cup of water to a thirsty prophet, you will receive, think of this, a prophet's reward. What a phenomenal plan. First, Jesus Christ goes to the cross, bears our sin, pays the penalty, dies, is buried, and raised again, offers us the gift of eternal life, entrance into his kingdom, becoming children in the family of God. And as if that's not enough, he says, now, if you live for me, you will lay up treasure in heaven. You will receive eternal reward. Isn't it amazing how we struggle and fight and battle for the things of this life? And as Ecclesiastes is going to tell us, they're all passing away. You know, they say the guy that dies with the most toys wins. Solomon would say, what an absolutely idiotic way of thinking, because you still die and you leave it all behind. And who are you leaving it to? And no one's going to remember your name anyway. And people who have this thirst, this desire to be remembered after they die, they never think about where they're going after they die. That's what we need to think about. But they have this desire to have a school, to have a highway, to have a bridge named after them. And 5 years after they're dead, people are driving down the road saying, who is this guy? Nobody remembers. Because as Solomon said, it's all vanity. It's all grasping after the wind. It all passes away. And so we need to live for eternity. And this is really the goal that Paul has for us. What is the high ground and how do we seize it? Well, let's look tonight. We're going to look in this first session, in the first three verses. And we're going to look at being in the zone. Anybody ever heard of being in the zone? What does it mean to be in the zone? It's kind of an athletic phrase, or maybe a military phrase, isn't it? When you're in the zone, it's like you have total focus. You have just the ability to do difficult things with seeming ease. It's almost like a euphoric experience if you've ever had it. Distance runners have it. When you've run a certain distance and you've fought through the pain and you're nearing the end and all of a sudden you get that euphoria and it's like, I'm in the zone, nothing can stop me. Right? The same thing happens in the Christian life. So what I'm going to try tonight is to help you to get into the zone. And that's what we're going to look at. The first three verses point to the zone. And Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The zone is introduced to us in one word. And I often tell people, sometimes the most important words in Scripture are the little ones. The word by, the word through. These are very important words that can have tremendous significance. And for those of you in the back that were struggling to try to read what I was saying, I'll make it a little easier for you. That ain't better. That's horrible. That little word right there, in. See, it's not so much what you do. It's where you do it. Where are you in the reality of your soul when you do it? There are a lot of people tonight out there in the world that are doing what they call rejoicing, but they're not in the zone. And there are oftentimes many believers who like to claim that they're rejoicing, and they're really not, because they've learned to play the game. And I would encourage you, don't play the Christian game. When things are not going well for you, don't lie and say, oh, I'm happy in the Lord. Say, you know what, I'm having a really crappy day. But I know that Christ is in control, and I know that He has a plan for my life. And start getting yourself back in the zone. Notice that little word, finally, my brethren, rejoice. Where? Rejoice in the latest edict that's come down from your government. That ain't going to work. Rejoice in your new promotion. Well, don't worry, you'll get fired next Friday, right? Because the one thing you and I know about life is it never stays the same. This is why we can never have sustained what the Bible calls joy in this life. We have happiness. And of course, you know that happiness is built on the word, the old English word, happenstance. Things happened to go my way, and so I'm happy. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about joy. Please don't forget, the guy penning these words is sitting in a Roman prison, chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier, writing to people like you and I, whose government decided that their faith was a violation of the standards of the Roman Empire, because if you would not acknowledge Caesar as your Lord, you could be crucified. Now, things are bad in America, and we may be watching the dying days of our nation. But we may also be on the brink of tremendous divine intervention. We don't know. But one thing we do know, we can't control that. But that doesn't have to control us. We're not controlled by our circumstances. We're controlled from within by the power and the authority of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. So rejoice in the Lord. I can tell you that your circumstances are going to change greatly this year. And I'm sure that they changed greatly throughout the last year. And I'm sure that there are things you thought were going to happen that didn't happen. And I'm sure that you had plans that were not able to be carried out, and all of these things. And there may be many of you here who have lost friends and loved ones. We've lost people to this virus. I often tell people, I believe the virus is very real. I think the pandemic is a fake. The virus is real. The pandemic is a tool, and it's a tool to tyrannize the people of this world. Do you realize that for the first time in all of human history, the entire world was brought to a point of being willing to all fall in line with plans and mandates and declarations that were handed out in the whole world? This has never happened before. You know what? That's good news. You know why it's good news? It tells me we're getting close to the end. tells me that the stage has been set for that one world government and the coming of Antichrist. And the great thing about that news is Christ has to come first. He has to come for his bride, because the tribulation is the last 7 years of the age of Israel. And before that happens, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Why? Because they got 6 feet further to go. We who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's good news. I have a cousin who's a little bit strange. He sees things through different eyes, and he said, I wish somebody had shown me who the Antichrist is so I could vote for him and get done with all this. But we have a blessed hope, and I hope that you never allow the storm clouds on the horizon or the turbulence of the time in which we live to rob you of the marvelous strength and the tremendous hope that you are looking for, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the worse it gets for us, the better it gets, right? That's where joy comes from. And that's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Life changes, circumstances change, conditions change, the weather changes. Jesus Christ never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if your joy is in him, your joy is going to remain. And in fact, it's going to increase. It's going to grow greater. It's going to grow stronger. And nothing can shake it, because it's built on an unshakable foundation. Rejoice in the Lord. Now notice the word rejoice crops up again in verse 3. For we are the circumcision. Some of your translations will say the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Do you see the zone? You see what we're talking about here? And we have no confidence in the flesh. Let me give you 7 points on the zone. I really want you to get this point, because I want you to come to a place in your spiritual life where you're able to disregard all of the noise and all of the chaos and all of the confusion that's going on around you. And you've got that hyper focus. You've got that super sensitivity. You have that feeling that you can accomplish anything. And in fact, we're not going to get to it, but Paul will talk about the fact in the next chapter that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. I would encourage you to listen to the lessons from the conference in Erie, because I want to suggest to you there are a lot of believers that quote that as if it's a promise, and it's not. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and then they have a little problem and they fall all apart. And here's Paul facing martyrdom. He's in a prison. He's been beaten. He's scarred from head to foot. By the way, if you go on the internet, there's an artist by the name of Doug Giles. And Doug Giles has a picture of the Apostle Paul that he painted. And his face is marred and scarred. And he just looks like he's been through hell. And I think it's probably the most honest picture I've ever seen of what the Apostle Paul probably looked like. He had learned by hard training, affliction, difficulty, adversity, to get in the zone. Because he realized that when I'm in the zone, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And beware of taking every good statement made by someone else and say, that applies to me. It can potentially. The possibility is there for you to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But the question is, have you learned how to let him strengthen you when the chips are down? Well, that's a study for next week. I don't want to rob them or you, but I do want you to get the idea of being in the zone. Here are 7 quick points. Number 1, it begins by being placed in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what he means when he talks about rejoicing in the Lord. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit took you and placed you into eternal union with Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, then you cannot have this joy. It's not possible. It begins by faith in Jesus Christ. And jot down there Philippians 1:1 and 1 Corinthians 12:13. You have to be in Christ. Number two, it continues by active participation in the gospel. Active participation in the gospel. You're going to see a lot of passages and phrases from Philippians here that all weave together to show us what it means to be in that zone. You say, okay, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. Look back at Philippians 1:5 just to see what I'm talking about. Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, requesting for you all with joy for your fellowship, where? In the gospel from the first day until now. What Paul's referring to is a spiritual campaign that began with his conversion and turned into his tremendous and amazing missionary outreach. And there was one church, actually two, but one primary church that chose to join him in his great crusade, and that was the Philippian church. They prayed for him. They supported him. When he came, they welcomed him. They strengthened him. The knowledge that they were there was something that in his darkest hours gave him hope and joy and encouragement. They were actively involved. We use the word fellowship to refer to a Sunday afternoon dinner or something, you know, a potluck. The word fellowship means joint participation. For a soldier in battle, fellowship means the guy that's on my right and the guy that's on my left are both firing to keep me alive. I was just talking with a soldier that was in Afghanistan just the other night, and he said, the one thing I miss so much is the knowledge that the guy to my right and the guy to my left are going to fight for me and, if necessary, die for me, and I'll do the same for them. That's fellowship. That's joint participation. And Paul had it with these Philippian believers. So it continues by active participation in the gospel, Philippians 1:5. Third, this results in a good work that happens in you. See, when you start getting into the zone, something starts happening in you. And I'll just touch on that, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, how many times have you heard this as if it was a promise? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You ever hear that written as a promise? It's not a promise. It's a statement of fact from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian believers based on what he had observed in their lives. He had reason to be confident in them. He had reason to believe that God was going to accomplish his plan in them. Why? Because they were in the zone. They were actively engaged, actively involved in the plan of God for his life, for their lives. They were dedicated. They were sacrificial. They were committed. And Paul was able to look at them and say, guys, I have confidence in you. God is going to accomplish. And it wasn't confidence in them because of their strength or their ability, but because of their what? God doesn't need our ability. He needs what? Our availability. And they were available. And he could look at them and say, I'm confident that God is going to carry you guys to the end of the race. I look at many believers and I couldn't say that. I can't say I'm confident. Why? Because I see no active participation. I see no dedication. I see no commitment. I see no sacrifice. I see no obedience. And therefore, who knows whether that plan will ever be accomplished or not. We certainly pray for people that it will. Point number four, God is then able to accomplish his will in the flesh. Please try to get this idea. You entered into Christ. You move on into the ministry of the gospel. This starts a work within you as a believer, starting in your human spirit. And God is then able to accomplish his will in the flesh. That reference, of course, in the flesh is referring to your human physical body. Paul says in Philippians 1:22, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. In other words, if God allows me to survive, if I don't die a martyr's death here in this Roman prison, God is going to accomplish something in this mortal body, in this flesh. While I am on this earth, in this physical dying body, I am going to bear fruit that is going to last throughout all eternity. You notice the one thing that's in common in all of them, that little word. So important. What's happening in? What am I in? Good question for you, day by day. What am I in? What is in me? What is in me that is going to be in someone else? You could start singing the old 60s song. I'm in with the in crowd, right? No. Forget I did that. Point number five. As we continue in the faith, guess what happens? Joy becomes more abundant in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Paul talks about the fact that he's confident that he will remain and continue for their progress in the faith. Why? Verse 26, so that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Could I just suggest to you tonight, if you get nothing else, I'd like you to get this. You haven't even come close. None of us here have. To tasting the wonders and the glory and the beauty and the power and the joy that's available to us in Christ. We haven't come close. And that should create a driving desire within us to exploit. Wait a minute. What was our title? Was what? Seizing the high ground. There's another way to state that. Exploit the victory. Exploit the victory. The victory's been won. But you know, a lot of times, and any historian will tell you, many, many times, a victory, a glorious, magnificent victory has been won only to be lost. The battle was won, the war was lost. Why? Because when they won the victory in that particular battle, they thought it was over, they laid down their arms, they relaxed their vigilance, they began to take their ease, and guess what happened? What always happens? The enemy counterattacks. And he counterattacks and takes the victors down. You and I can't afford to let that happen. And that's why we have to be constantly on the offensive, constantly advancing, constantly aiming, as Paul said, and we'll get to it later, we have not attained. We have not arrived. We have only started our journey. Point number six. Finally, like the Apostle Paul, we will find that the spiritual struggle intensifies in us. As we commit to the plan of God, as we allow Him to begin working in us and through us, and we start finding ourselves in the zone, what's the old saying? If you get hit, it's because you're carrying the ball, right? Because you're the threat, because you're the danger to the opposition or to the enemy. And as soon as you and I start getting serious about the spiritual life, I can tell you what I told you at the beginning of class, it's going to get worse. It's going to get tougher. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be affliction. There's going to be blows that come from right and from left. But when you anticipate them, when you expect it, it doesn't take you by surprise. You know, the tragedy for most of us in the United States of America is we think we've come through a tough year and we have lived better than most kings have ever lived this year. Most kings have never had what you and I have had. We say, oh, I got locked down at home. I had to stay at home. You're staying at home. Most people in history could only dream of being able to stay home like you stayed home. We simply don't realize. We don't understand that there are people all over this world right now that are fighting for their very survival, fighting to stay alive, while many, and I don't diminish the people who lost jobs. I don't diminish the people who lost their businesses. And by the way, it'll be a minimum of 10 years before we know the damage that's been done. Some of you may be real mask fanatics, and if that's you, that's fine. I'm not. But they did do a study back in 2015 on the Spanish flu. You remember back in 1917, 1918. I think the Spanish flu killed, I don't know how many millions around the world. Well, they did a study and they began to research old articles that had been written and records that doctors had kept and so on and so forth. They found something amazing. You know what they found? Most people that died in the Spanish flu pandemic did not die of the Spanish flu. They died from wearing a mask. They died from breathing their own carbon dioxide, and they got bacterial pneumonia and they died. That was done by two doctors, two prominent doctors. I forget the name of the other guy, but you'll probably remember the name of one of them. His name was Dr. Fauci in 2015. How things change. So what's the big thing? Our goal is to stay alive, right? I've been trying to get killed all over this world. I've gone every place I can, hoping somebody will throw a spear through my chest or, you know, cut my head off. I even drug my wife along and told her to keep notes and record the whole thing. I know one thing, I'm going to survive until God's ready to call me home. And I know that for the believer in Jesus Christ, committed to the plan of God, there is nothing that can touch you without the permission of Jesus Christ. And you're invincible until he calls you home. And whether he calls me home through, I don't know, we had 38 million cases of flu in 2019. Did you know that? In the United States. 38 million. You know how many we had this year? 1,865. We've cured the flu. We should be celebrating. It's phenomenal. Strange how those things happen. Well, I've got to hurry up because my time's just about up. Paul says that the spiritual struggle intensifies in us. You'll see that in Philippians 1, 29 to 30. As a matter of fact, he says, I love verse 29. He says, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. In other words, what's Paul saying? You guys just got promoted. You know what their promotion was in the spiritual arena? They get to get hit by the enemy. They are counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And Paul says, congratulations. You've joined the team because you have stayed in the zone, in Christ, in the gospel, in ministry, in faith, in rejoicing. And here you are. And what's the enemy do when people start getting powerful and effective? He's going to slam them right in the face. It should be expected. That's part of the plan. Last point. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, if you'll just turn there with me and I'll close this session with this little point here. I want you to notice three commands. Philippians 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. Command number one, stand fast in the Lord. Then he says, there are apparently two ladies that were having a spat in Philippi, and he said, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So here's the command. Have a united attitude. Be united in your thinking, in your motives, in your purpose, in your goals. Be united where? In the Lord. You know, if two believers are at odds, whatever the case may be, there's something that we know for sure. Either one or both are not in the Lord as far as fellowship is concerned. Someone has broken their fellowship with the Lord. Somebody's wrong. Somebody's out of line. Why? Because the plan of God for us is to be united in the Lord. And you know how to be united? It's really easy. Just do like Jesus did. Surrender yourself. We'll run into instruction later on that'll tell us that we need to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. We need to be willing to allow others to go their way, though we may disagree with them. We need to allow them to do that and continue to love them and continue to support them and don't cut them off. We are so quick today to cut each other off. And I tell you this, this is a prophecy. I'm not a prophet. This is a prophecy. No, it's a promise. If things get really tough in this country, if we really start suffering for our faith, we're going to find out how important people we once cut off over some little thing. I wanted the church carpet to be green and they voted for it to be blue. And I'll have nothing to do with them from now on. We separate over the most foolish things. Let people be individuals. Let people live their lives. We don't have to agree on everything. We just have to agree on in the Lord. And by the way, give me 10 pastors and I'll bring them all up here and I'll guarantee you that I can find an area that all of us are going to differ. Doctrinally, scripturally, methodology, we're going to have differences. So what do we do? Oh, well, you're a Calvinist, I reject you. Oh, well, you're an Arminian, I reject you. Oh, well, you're one of those happy clappy, I reject you. Oh, you're one of those stern-faced guys, I reject you. And pretty soon, what are we doing? We're standing here all by ourselves. No wonder the enemy's able to tear us apart. Are you a child of God by faith in Christ? I'm with you. You want to think different? You want to act different? You want to dress different? You want to worship different? Hey, go for it. Just do it as unto the Lord. Very easy for us to draw lines of division that should never be there. So we have a couple of our commands here. Stand fast in the Lord, be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You'll notice the word in used twice in this verse, very important, but it's not a command. The last command we find in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, I want to tell you two things about commands that we find in Scripture. Number one, every command is impossible for you to fulfill. Isn't that good news for you to know? There's not a single command that the Bible gives you that you are able to fulfill in your own strength. You can't do it. You can't do it. But here's the good news. See, bad news, good news. It's kind of like the gospel. I always like to give people the bad news first. Without Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. That's not very good news. But hey, I have good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. So what is the good news? The good news is every command the Bible gives you, you will be able to fulfill as you submit to Jesus Christ. I want to show you one of my favorite pictures of any illustration that I ever illustrate. This is probably the greatest and the best. This represents your soul. You said, yeah, it kind of looks like it. It's like I'm looking in a mirror. In every soul, there's a cross and there's a throne. And every day, you're going to pick one. And whichever you pick, Christ will take the other. You want to run your life? Take the throne. He'll take the cross. But if you submit to his plan, as he said in Luke 9:23, and take up your cross daily, guess who gets to sit on the throne of your life? And now you have supernatural wisdom, supernatural guidance, supernatural power, and very important in this dangerous world that we're living in, supernatural protection. Let Christ have his rightful place in your life. By the way, I didn't come up with that. A guy by the name of A.W. Tozer came up with that, and I stole it from him because practically everything I'm giving you, I stole from someone. I used to train with a Navy SEAL, and he always said, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. So I learned to cheat, and I learned to steal, and I try to give people credit when I can, but sometimes I can't remember who said it, so I just throw it out there and say, Lord, bless them. We're, you know, most of them are already with him, and I let them get the credit, and I just pass it on to you for what it's worth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for this marvelous book. Thank you for Paul, who was such a powerhouse in the faith and yet humble, a man that was meek, a man that was gracious, a man that was compassionate, a man whose heart throbbed for the community of Christians in the world that he was living in, a time when claiming to be a believer and boldly professing faith could mean your life. And he desired so greatly to strengthen those people, frail people just like us, people who had their doubts and their fears and their anguish and their struggles. And yet how many people, because they clung to every word, because they chewed on it, because they digested it, became mighty in word and in deed. One day we'll meet them. One day we'll see the great reward they laid up in heaven. May we also have reward to offer him as the evidence of our gratitude for what he has done for us. Bless our break, and bless each and every one who has gone out of their way and taken time and gone to effort and expense to be with us tonight. Father, just that alone, their hunger for your word, their desire to be here, to fellowship with other believers, they've laid up treasure in heaven. I pray that you'll impress that on them, that they might know that it was not in vain. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.